Well, hello, everyone. As Shannon said, when Pastor Drew's appendix betrayed him on Thursday, I talked to Katie that morning, and she asked me to preach, and then she told me what it was about, and I got real excited. Because this is, I'm not happy about Drew's appendix. I want to be clear about that. But I'm very excited to be here preaching today because this is one of my favorite topics to talk on. And I think my excitement probably affected my classes that day. I teach at the high school and I teach forensics. And I was just talking to my students and I was like, and this week we're going to finish fingerprints and next week blood spatter. Yes! I'm very excited. And because of that, I did not prepare an introduction. So we're going to dive right in, okay? Ready? The year is 1095. Pope Urban II walks to the podium at the Council of Clermont, and he begins to preach against division in the church. And he calls upon the people of God to unite, to have peace among themselves, and then he says the following, and changed Christian history and our reflection on the Middle Ages, maybe more than any other person from that time. This is what he said. He said, although, O sons of God, you have promised more firmly than ever to keep the peace among yourselves and to preserve the rights of the church, there remains still an important work for you to do. Freshly quickened by the divine correction, you must apply the strength of your righteousness to another matter which concerns you as well as God. For your brethren who live in the East are in urgent need of your help, and you must hasten to give them the aid which has often been promised them. For as the most of you have heard, the Turks and Arabs have attacked them and conquered the territory of Romania, the Greek Empire, as far west as the shore of the Mediterranean. They have occupied more and more of the lands of those Christians and have overcome them in 7 battles. They have killed and captured many and have destroyed the churches and devastated the empire. If you permit them to continue thus for a while with impunity, the faithful of God will be much more widely attacked by them. On this account, I, or rather the Lord, beseech you to persuade all people of whatever rank, foot soldiers and knights, poor and rich, to carry aid promptly to those Christians and to destroy that vile race from the lands of our friends. I say this to those who are present. It is meant also for those who are absent. Moreover, Christ commands it. All who die by the way, whether by land or by sea or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission, forgiveness of sins. This I grant them by the power of God with which I am invested. Oh, what a disgrace if such a despised and base race, which worships demons, should conquer a people which has the faith of omnipotent God and is made glorious with the name of Christ. Let those who have been accustomed unjustly to wage private warfare against the faithful now go against the infidels and end with victory this war which should have been begun long ago. Let those who for a long time have been robbers now become knights. Let those who have been fighting against their brothers and relatives now fight in a proper way against the barbarians. Let those who have been serving as mercenaries for small pay now obtain the eternal reward. And let those who have been wearing themselves out in both body and soul now work for a double honor. Behold, on this side will be the sorrowful and poor, on that the rich. On this side, the enemies of the Lord, on that his friends. It is said that the crowd went absolutely nuts and just began chanting, God wills it, God wills it, God wills it. Fervor spread over the lands of the Christians in Western Europe. A great unification of the people occurred, and everybody that was able traveled to the Holy Land in order to retake it. Essentially, the entire continent of Europe went to war against the infidels. Other leading churchmen of the time jumped all over this. The monk Bernard of Clairvaux wrote a short treatise called In Praise of the New Knighthood. And in this treatise, he extolled the virtues of a new kind of knight, a holy knight, not someone of nobility with land and money, but rather a child of God who took up the sword in God's name and killed barbarians with a cross on their chest. And in his treatise, he wrote these words. He wrote, precious indeed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones, whether they die in battle or in bed, but death in battle is more precious, as it is more glorious. And thus began the First Crusade. And as you may know, in terms of retaking the Holy Land, the First Crusade was an incredible success. For a time in Europe, they were largely united. Much of the land taken over by the Muslim expansion of the last couple hundred years prior to this, much of that land was reclaimed, including Jerusalem, which was their main goal. And when you consider the speech I just read to you, from the perspective of the people who heard it at that time, the question is really, who wouldn't go? I mean, imagine yourself hearing this speech from the person on earth, the Pope, who is considered to be the very mouthpiece of God. And this person says, all who die by the way, whether by land or by sea or in battle against the pagans, shall have immediate remission of sins. That, in their words, what that meant is immediate forgiveness of sins, a guarantee of going to heaven upon your death. There are people that would die for that today. This sounds great. Glory for Christ, a huge commendation in my file of good works if I survive, that sounds great too. I mean, this is very moving, this speech, these words, it's very convincing. And it sounds right coming from the people who are in authority, people that know God, people who clearly would know what he wants, right? And really, when you think about it, when you distill all of this down to just its base things, there's really only just one problem with this, the Bible. Jesus says this in Luke 6, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, and presumably the barbarians and the infidels as well. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Come on, God, can't we kill the infidels just the once? I mean, just the one time, God. The middle guess is that 5 million people died in the Crusades. 5 million people. The Crusades are one of the time periods in history that fascinates me the most, because what you have is an entire continent of people. They were united for a purpose, moved to achieve that purpose, and largely did. And yet the very thing that united them, their Christianity, taught directly against the actions that they were taking. Even if the leaders were saying these things that I just read to you, how could this happen? There's no record anywhere that I have seen. I studied this in college. There was a great class I took called Crusades and Holy Wars. It was amazing. But there's no record that I have seen of anyone in any position of society, from peasant up to church leader, nobility, from anyone. There's no record that anybody said anything like, hey, wait a minute. Since I know Jesus, aren't my sins forgiven anyway because of what he did and not what I do? Hey, wait a minute. Aren't I supposed to love my enemies because that's what Jesus commands? Hey, wait a minute. Isn't the entire book of Jonah about God wanting to save a people that his people hated? And he wants these people saved so bad he recruits a fish. How could this happen? I've struggled to think through how this could happen. And the only thing that I can wrap my mind around is that for most people in Europe at this time, the Bible would not be written in their language for 400 to 500 years. And even then, for the next 100 to 150 years after that, only the literate and the rich would truly have had any real access to it. So at this time, the power of people like the Pope and other respected religious leaders was magnified because people had no choice but to listen to them. But let's fast forward to today. Today, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time there's nothing even close, in multiple languages. I probably own 6, and those are the ones I can remember. And if I forget one, you know where I get it? On my phone. Or I open the drawer at the hotel. Or I walk into a used bookstore. Or I go on Amazon, where I have my choice of color and version and cover type and red letter and concordance and study and chronological and on, and I won't forget the highlighters either, because they will remind me. Access to the Bible in the United States is not an issue. And that's why Christians never go astray. We always love our enemies. We're never drawn away by strong personalities, and the internet, that beacon of truth, never confuses us. And that's why I don't have to preach on scripture being essential for our lives, and yet that's our topic for today. You know, I do wonder. I wonder... How different are we than the people who were led by strong personalities, beautiful arguments, and scripture-tinted statements into the Crusades? If the Christians of the Middle Ages knew and lived the Bible, would the Crusades have happened? If Christians today knew and lived the Bible, would America look the way that it does? Our Christian nation. Would we have race issues and violent riots at our nation's capital and other places around the country? Would we continue to distance ourselves from people who are different from us or who disagree with us? Would we fracture ourselves over what we believe the government can tell the church to do or us as individuals to do? Would I personally react in anger as much when I don't get my way, or would I say as many unkind things to my wife and kids? If I knew the Bible more, just how much would my life be what it is right now? 17 years ago, when I became a pastor, one of my biggest reasons was to help people know the Bible. And through attempting to do that, what I discovered was confusion about even what the Bible is, let alone what to do with it and what it says. And I found this confusion in myself. I found it in lifelong churchgoers. I found it in people who were new to the faith. And so when I was asked to speak on scripture being essential for our lives, I thought, you know what? I have to answer 4 questions. I have to answer, what is it? What's it for? What's it do? And why do I need it? And as we get into this today, I want to say that I understand there are a lot of complicated and good questions about scripture, and I'm not trying to ignore those. But today I'm going to just focus on the basics of these 4 questions. And if this is a review for you, I'm so glad. If this is the first time that you're going to hear it, I'm so glad. But either way, my one goal for today is that you walk away inspired to pick up your Bible, learn it, and live it, knowing that God will meet you in that process. So with that, let's just start answering questions. And our first question is, what is it? And to do that, we're gonna go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're gonna read the first couple words out of verse 16, which say this: all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. It's the word of God. What is it? The Bible is the word of God. Scripture is the inspired word of God, and it is God-breathed. Well, of course, Zach, God inspired the writers of the past who wrote it. No, that's true, but it's far too simple. Paul, inspired by God, writes verse 16 in the present tense. Right before this in chapter 3, he's talking to Timothy about his upbringing, and he's writing in the past tense. But when he gets to verse 16, he switches to the present tense. This is so that we in the present would understand that God still breathes these words today. And why does that matter? The Bible doesn't talk about God breathing a lot. We don't necessarily humanize God in that way very often, but there is another place in scripture when God breathes that I believe sheds light on why Paul describes the Bible in this way. And it's in Genesis, it's chapter 2. And here's what the verse says. It's verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. You see, God's breath brings life. In a number of places throughout Scripture, the Bible is described as words of life. And when we come to the Bible and we're open to receive, and I do want to be clear, you can come to the Bible and completely be closed off from receiving anything. But when we come to the Bible and we're open to receive, then what happens is God breathes life more and more into us, pulling us further and further away from the curse of death and making us more and more alive as his children. And so what is the Bible? It is the perpetual breath of God that can make you more alive to him and his work and his actions and who you're supposed to be each day. If you want God to speak directly into your life, then read your Bible. Let God breathe into your life as a perpetual active work each day. Question number two, what's it for? All of verse 16 this time says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's what it's for. Scripture teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains. I'll give you an example. I need to change this sentence in here. For most of my life, I have not liked small children. It's true. And if you would have asked me if I wanted children, even just months before I had one, I would have told you, I love my wife, and as part of that agreement, I will have two boys. And why did I feel this way? Why did I feel this way about small children? Let's be honest. Children are disgusting. They get dirty, they don't care. Snot runs all over their face and they treat it like a salt lick. They soil themselves and don't mind the warmth. They're super loud, they run everywhere, and frankly, they are disorganized. My oldest is 6, a girl, by the way. And I promise you, it has only been a year, maybe a year and a half, when all I was doing as a parent wasn't just training out the feral. My son is 4, turned 4 this past Tuesday. All I'm doing with him is training out violence and feral. That is my job every day with that child. And I don't remember, I mean, obviously the Lord had to rebuke me for these thoughts, but it's coming, hang on. I don't remember the context of how this happened or the event, or even if it was an event, but it was very rattling to me. And I was sharing with someone or a group of people that I did not like children, and I heard someone reply, huh, Jesus does. And I thought, Jesus does. And then the verse came to mind. From the book of Matthew. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Have you ever had a moment when you realize that you are not nearly as much like Jesus as you'd like to be? This was one of mine. I mean, talk about a teaching, a rebuke, a correction, and training all at once. I had to grapple with the fact that just from this one verse, and there are many others that demonstrate Jesus' love for children and God's love for children, that I had to grapple, though, with this verse, that if the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, then instead of feeling the way that I did about them, I better become more like them. Because I want that kingdom. I will do anything to be a part of God's kingdom. And if it means that I have to become childlike to do it, then I'm going to. If looking like Jesus means that I have to learn to like children, then by the grace of God, because that's what it's gonna take, I'm gonna do my best. And so after that, my wife, sweet Rachel, and I started volunteering at the church nursery. And I'll tell you, that was an experience. It sure was. But I like some kids now. I'm being honest, it's a process, right? But that experience with the teaching, the rebuking, the correction, and the training of Scripture, along with the other message about kids, taught me two other things. The first thing it taught me is that it's easy to ignore Scripture that you don't like. But that doesn't make the Scripture less important or you less wrong. See, I wasn't like Jesus, but I was giving myself all sorts of excuses. But even with all the excuses I was giving myself, at the end of the day, you know where I still was? Not like Jesus and still wrong. And so what I had to do was I needed the scripture to teach me and rebuke me and correct me and train me in righteousness so I could be more like him. The second thing I learned is it's easy to use scripture to give yourself an out from following scripture. Oh, well, that isn't my gift. Oh, you know, when Jesus knit me in my mother's womb, that he didn't knit me like that. It is so easy to use scripture like that. But using scripture to defend not following scripture or not looking like Jesus is just an improper use of scripture. And you still end up not looking like Jesus. See, you can make the Bible agree with you, or you can let it teach you, but you can't do both. So what is scripture for? God wants you to be alive, living in his will, and looking more and more like Jesus each day. Scripture exists to teach, rebuke, correct, and train you in righteousness so that that can happen. And now what does it do? Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 again, but we're gonna add verse 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does scripture do? It equips you. Scripture equips the people of God by breathing life into them, by teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training them so that they can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. My favorite thing about verse 17 is all of the words in here that don't need to be. Like, God could have just said, so that the servant of God may be equipped for work. But that's not what this verse says. Look at the word thoroughly. You're not gonna be partially equipped, or somewhat equipped, or mostly equipped. You're gonna be thoroughly equipped. That means like all the way equipped. And you're not just gonna be equipped for work, but you're gonna be equipped for good work. And not just some good work, but every good work. I have talked to so many believers, and I've been one of them, that was convinced they could not do what God wanted them to do or be who God wanted them to be. But I'm telling you today, if you will choose to believe scripture more than you believe yourself, then you will understand that that is not true. If you're here today and you don't believe you're equipped for God's work, then let him breathe this scripture into your life and push out that lie. God has given you his word. He wants to perpetually breathe it into your life. He wants to teach you and rebuke you and correct you and train you because he loves you. And when he looks at you, he sees far more than the dust from which you were formed. He sees one of his children formed with intent, blessed with purpose, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we would just read his word. And I don't say this to bring guilt or shame to anybody who struggles with the discipline of scripture reading, but rather I say it to encourage you that far more than your belief in God is God's belief in you. So be in the word and let it equip you to do what God knows that you can. Question number four, and we've already started answering this one a little bit. Why do I need it? Let's go back to the beginning of today. When I started by talking about the Crusades, I talked about how an entire continent of Christians united to accomplish something that was completely against what they believe. And I told you I believe that this was possible because they couldn't access God's word except through what others told them. But contrast our time here today. This lack of access is no longer the case, but it doesn't take very much to demonstrate that we still have a lot of learning of God's word to do in our lives. Why we need the Bible is so that we are not deceived by strong personalities, charismatic political leaders, or leaders of any sort, so that we're not deceived by arguments that we prefer, and so that we're not deceived by ourselves and our own desires. We need the Bible so that we can know it and live it and honor God. We need the Bible so that we can clearly see who God wants us to be and how he wants us to live. James puts it this way in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 of his book. He writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Scripture is a mirror, except what we see in its reflection is who God believes we can and intends for us to be, and what he believes we can and intends for us to do. Scripture shows us God's intent for ourselves and for our world. And when we walk away from it and forget what he intends, we live how he doesn't intend. And you can look at our world and see the effects of that. But when we look intently at God's perfect law and we remember it, seeing the freedom it offers, allowing it to fill us with life, and then we go live it out, then we move through life blessed and equipped for every good work. And that's why we need the Bible. The how here is wonderfully simple. And as we're about to come to a time of communion, Kenneth and the worship team are gonna come up and just play in the background as we go through that. But the how here, how do we do this? How do we get into the word? It's wonderfully simple. Just open your Bible and read it. Like, I believe God speaks from every single page. We just have to let him. And if you want more guidance than that, Pastor Shannon said this morning, we're going through the Bible. We're going through the Bible in a year. We're using the Read Scripture app, the Read Scripture plan. You can pick a physical copy up. You can download it on your phone. There's some great accompanying videos if you do the online stuff that will increase understanding. It's great. But if that sounds like too much, you know what? Pick one psalm. If you don't know where they are, just drop your Bible open in the middle. You'll probably be close. Just pick one and read it. If it helps, do what John did for us this morning. Read it out loud. You may not have that nice, deep, bassy voice that he does, but read it out loud. Read one every day. Commit maybe just to 5 minutes in the word. You see, here's the thing. God's word is powerful, and it's good. And if you'll just trust him that he'll meet you in it, he will. And then it's not gonna be a matter of, well, can I do 5 minutes today? It's gonna be, can I please do 5 minutes today? You see the difference? And so just be in it. Whatever you do, just get in there. Friends, allow God to breathe his word into you. Allow him to teach you and rebuke you and correct you and train you. And that maybe doesn't sound good all the time. And I can tell you, sometimes it's uncomfortable. But when you are taught and rebuked and corrected and trained by someone who loves you, it's different. It's inspiring because we know what he went through so he could claim us. And when someone loves us that much, we can understand that their training and their rebuke and correction comes from a place of love, wanting better for us than what we're currently experiencing. So read God's word and live those words so that you can be equipped for every good work. Look into the Bible and see God's intent for you. Then go forward knowing that you, through the work of Jesus, can accomplish whatever he puts in front of you. We're gonna move into communion now. So if you'll grab your little thing here. And we'll start with the bread. You know, I'm fortunate that I grew up in church. My parents took me to church. I remember walking down the aisle in my Southern Baptist church when I lived in Tennessee and telling the preacher that I wanted to give my life to Jesus. And I've done communion in my life hundreds of times. And, you know, sometimes it just feels rote. It feels like, well, this is just the thing that we do. This is our ritual that we do. But, you know, it's times like today when I reflect on where I was in a place of wrong thinking, when I reflect on the teaching and correction that I've gotten from the Lord, that I realize just how powerful the cross is. Totally lost in sin until Jesus goes to the cross and makes a way out. And even on the cross, Jesus looks down at his people, the people who are killing him in the moment, for our sins, by the way. And Jesus looks at me, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's that love that we celebrate with this communion. And so let's pray and thank him for that. God, thank you so, so much that you looked at us and you saw more than dirt. You saw more than the dust from which we were formed, and you said, you're worth it. You're worth it. Thank you, God. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The cross is brutal. It is the ultimate torture instrument that the Romans could come up with. The Bible tells us that anybody hung on a tree is under a curse. And even Jesus, knowing what was coming, we get a picture of him in the Garden of Gethsemane where he is in agony, asking God, can this go any other way? And God says no. And what Jesus says, even knowing what's coming with the cross, even knowing of the curse, even knowing of the sin that he's gonna bear and the separation from God that he's gonna take, he gets up and he tells his disciples, my betrayer is here, let's go. That is the love that is available to us in scripture. That is the love that is available to us each day. And that is the love that is demonstrated by the cross. Lord, thank you so much. Once again, that you looked on us and you said, you're worth it. I'll go to this cross for you. I'll go to this cross for relationship because I love you. Lord, thank you for your love that is humbling and inspiring. Teach us with your love, God, and fill us with your grace. After supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's stand together and close in song.